If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we are studying our way through that. I invite you again to stand with me and read together this passage out loud. And stand up, and I will read the first couple verses, and then you join in. It'll be on the screen. You join in when we get to verse 4, alright? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now together, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Father, as we come to this chapter and study your word together, I pray that you would create in us loving hearts. By your Spirit, be at work in us. Lord, mold us and shape us. May we be open to your hand at work in our hearts. May we be ready for you to point out our faults so that we can grow and become more Christ-like. Lord, give us humility, we pray, to hear what you would say to us. We give you permission to do your work in our hearts, for we know we are not what we ought to be. And so we pray that you would skillfully, lovingly mold and shape and transform us more into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the power of your Holy Spirit and for the glory of your great name, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, brace yourselves. This will be painful. Paul's masterful prose in 1 Corinthians 13 is a scathing rebuke to everything that is wrong in us. It is a sharp scalpel that lays open the superficial appearance that we have it all together and shows us the disease that lurks just under the surface. Now, so far, Paul has told us that love, God's kind of love, the love without which we are worthless and the love without which we will not enter into the kingdom of God, the love that we have because we have been loved this way by God, the love that is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, this love, he said, is patient. It is long-tempered. It puts up with repeated wrongs done to it without becoming angry or hardened. Love is kind. It is genuinely and generously good-hearted to others, even to the ungrateful and evil. Love does not envy. It is not unhappy at the successes of others. It is not displeased when good comes to others. It is not jealous even when others are favored above self. Now next, Paul comes to, I believe, the root of the matter. Paul says love does not boast and it is not arrogant. That's what we'll look at this morning. Now, C.S. Lewis writes, "The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Pride. Being puffed up or arrogant. Pride is insidious. Pride is sneaky. Now, I spent most of this week reading about humility, studying humility, what it means to be humble, how we can love one another with humility. And last night, as I sat in my office putting together this message, I thought to myself, this might well be the best message ever preached on the subject of humility. To be clear, anything good in this message was probably stolen. I owe a debt of gratitude to men like Andrew Murray, C.S. Lewis, Jonathan Edwards, many more, for their thinking through and clarifying these issues, especially Timothy Keller in his little book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. Great little book. These two words, boasting and arrogance, along with the previous word envy, all go together. Envy is what we do when we feel less than someone else and desire what they have. Boasting is what we do to attempt to make others think that we are more than we really are. Arrogance is when we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Now, this word translated boast is a very rare word. This is the only place in the entire New Testament that this particular word for boasting is found, and it is hardly found anywhere outside of the New Testament in any of the contemporary literature. It means to play the part of a braggart or a windbag. Do you know anyone who is the hero of all his own stories? Or who always has a bigger or better story than the next guy to tell? Oh yeah, well, let me tell you what happened to me. This is often a person who is either insecure or overly sure of himself. They're often looking to others to satisfy a need for affirmation, a need for admiration. I need your attention to affirm that I'm valuable. Or they are so delighted with themselves that they just assume that you also will be delighted with them. It seems that eloquent words, boasting, was a big problem in the Corinthian believers. Paul thanks God in chapter 1, verse 5, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. But then down in verse 17, he has to confront their over-enthusiasm for eloquence, lofty-sounding speech. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Verse 20, he says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? In chapter 2, he says, I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The Corinthians were into high-sounding speech. And they were into bragging rights. We could hear a conversation around a Corinthian dinner table. Did you know? I was discipled by the eloquent Apollos? Oh yeah? You heard of the Apostle Paul? Yeah, he led me to Christ. Oh, well, Peter, you know the one Jesus called the Rock? Yeah, he baptized me. Well, that's nice. Too bad they're all out of town at the moment. You see, I commune daily with the living Christ. Top that. Boasting, bragging. Bunch of windbags. This is one way to boast, to speak large about self. But that's not the only way to boast. A more insidious form of boasting takes its shape in false humility. This is a self-abasing, self-deprecating boasting. It can take the form of a pity party, where I am seeking affirmation by portraying how wretched and miserable and unfortunate and left out I am. Whether the boasting is self-promoting or self-defacing, the focus is on the self. The attention is drawn to the self. We're told here, love vaunteth not itself in the King James. It is not a braggart. It is not vainglorious. It does not sound its own praise, toot its own horn. It's not a windbag. It does not seek to gain the applause or admiration or approval of others. The word translated here as arrogant or proud in some translations is also a unique word. It shows up 6 times in 1 Corinthians, only 1 other time in, I believe, Colossians, in the rest of the New Testament, nowhere outside the writings of Paul. So 7 times in the New Testament, 6 of those right here in this book. It seems the Corinthians had an issue with being arrogant or puffed up, as it's mostly translated. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Do not be puffed up. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 18. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Arrogant talk. 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. They had sin that they were welcoming in their congregation. Paul says, you're puffed up about it, as if it were something to be proud of. You ought to be mourning and grieving. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Contrasting that knowledge that puffs self up to the love that builds others up. The Corinthians clearly had overinflated opinions of themselves. They had ballooned themselves out to be larger than life. They made themselves out to be bigger than they really were. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time that you were walking down the street and you became aware of how well your left ankle was working? It's like, oh, it's working great today. It's amazing. Like, wow. My, that ankle is working so smoothly and effectively. It bends and flexes at just the right way, just the right time. Left ankle, I'm so pleased with how well you're functioning today. It amazes how you can bear the entire weight of my body with every other step. You help me keep my balance so I don't fall. You can adjust so readily to so many different angles, so many different types of terrain. I've just become aware of how well you're doing your job, and I just wanted to praise you and thank you for it. Does that ever happen? The ankle asks for no attention. It simply does what it was created to do, without applause, without fanfare. But have you ever had a body part that became infected or inflamed, swollen? You see, you are only acutely aware of a body part when something is desperately wrong with it. If you were to say that about your ankle, I would think, well, you probably have had a serious injury and you're recovering and learning how to walk again. Because something must have been desperately wrong that you would draw attention to a specific body part like that. You're only acutely aware of a body part when there's something wrong with it. Then it demands the attention of the entire body. Look, that ankle is swollen to twice the size of the other one. Paul used the metaphor of the different parts of the body working together as a picture of the church. We as the body of Christ and each individually body parts of it. A part that is puffed up is unhealthy. It is much more sensitive and tender than it ought to be. It cannot carry out its intended purpose well. It needs special treatment, special attention, special care. The whole rest of the body has to compensate for that swollen, inflamed ankle. It demands attention because it has a problem. Something's wrong. I think that's the picture we have of something being puffed up or inflated. Isaiah chapter 14 tells us that pride was the original sin. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Lucifer set his heart on ascending, on being above the other angels, on being recognized as great, to be like the Most High. And notice, pride is always comparative. I'm not simply proud that I do a particular sport well. I'm proud that I do it better than you. And I'm jealous because he does it better than me. It's always a comparison. It's not simply a delight in what I do well. It's a comparison that, well, I do it better than you, and he does it better than me, and there's that, I want to go up in rank. Lucifer set his heart on ascending, on being above the other angels, on being recognized as great, and being like the Most High. He, a mere created being, puffed himself up and desired the recognition and applause that was due only to Most High God. Rather than rejoicing in God for who he is, he says, I'd like to be treated that way too. I'm jealous of who he is. And I'm comparing myself and measuring myself against him, and I want to have the same things he has. In Ezekiel 28, we're told that his heart was proud. He wanted to be the center of attention. And when he tempted Eve, his temptation was centered around the inflated desire to be like God. Genesis 3, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Andrew Murray writes, when the old serpent, he who had been cast out from heaven for his pride, whose whole nature as devil was pride, spoke his words of temptation into the ear of Eve, these words carried with them the very poison of hell. And when she listened and yielded her desire and her will to the prospect of being as God, knowing good and evil, the poison entered her soul and blood and life, destroying forever that blessed humility and dependence upon God, which would have been our everlasting happiness. And instead of this, her life and the life of the race that sprang from her became corrupted to its very root with that most terrible of all sins and all curses, the poison of Satan's own pride. Our insight into the need of redemption will largely depend on our knowledge of the terrible nature of the power that has entered our being. Pride. Now, when we turn our eyes from ourselves to look at the God who is love, we might wonder and well ask ourselves, how do these attributes of love fit the God who claims to be love? Is God proud? Can we really say that God does not boast, that he is not arrogant? I think we could argue from the scriptures that God is the most self-promoting being in the universe, and that he actively and unashamedly seeks his own glory. Listen to Psalm 106, verse 8. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. The whole purpose of the Exodus is to put God's power on display, to display his great name. Isaiah 48, verse 9, for my name's sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Verse 11, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. And I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Sound like boasting? Arrogance? Ezekiel 20, verse 9, I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them, in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. Verse 14, I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. Verse 22, I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. Verse 44, you shall know that I am Yahweh when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, not according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Ezekiel 36, verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. He says, I'm going to do good and I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to benefit you, but it's not for you. It's for me. I'm going to do good things to you so that my reputation is glorified. Or we could look in the New Testament at Ephesians 1, where we see that our salvation, beginning to end, is to the praise of His glory. Why did He save you? Because you needed saving? Yes. But ultimately, why? To the praise of His glory. Because He wanted the attention and the praise and the glory. How can God act for the sake of His own reputation and pursue His own praise and not be considered an arrogant boaster? The difference between God's self-seeking and our self-seeking is that our self-seeking is puffed up or inflated, which means it is empty. There's no substance to it. We want to be thought bigger than we really are. And God's self-seeking is not one bit overstated. His claims are not inflated. They are not empty. They are solid. They are substantial. He is exactly who He says He is. When He says, I stretched out the heavens by myself, I alone spoke everything into existence, He's not boasting. He's telling you what He did. He's telling you what He's really like. Those claims are not inflated. They're substantial. They are solid. He is exactly who He claims Himself to be. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare it and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. He says, there is no one like me. That's not an inflated statement. That's simply the truth. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. We are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And we often do. We're often inflating ourselves, puffing self up. And that is empty and hollow. God never thinks more highly of himself than he ought to think, because he ought to recognize himself as the supreme being that he is. For him to do anything less, for him to speak or act in a way that does not communicate that he is the supreme, all-satisfying, end-all and be-all, would be, he must acknowledge himself for who he really is. God is not insecure. God does not need our affirmation. Nor does God think bigger of himself than he really is. He loves us. He wants us to affirm with him that which is most valuable in the universe, namely himself. And that is the most loving thing that he could do. In that way, we can say God is humble. He has a very accurate view of who he is. When we look to Jesus, we see the perfectly honest humility of God put on display in the clearest fashion. John chapter 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus knew who he was. He knew exactly who he was. All things had been given into his hands. He had come from God. He was equal to God. He was returning to his Father. Yet that did not prevent him from acting in a humiliating way out of love and service toward others. Not clinging to his reputation, but totally self-assured, knowing exactly who he was, laying aside his clothes and acting the part of a slave. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve, to give my own life as a ransom for many. Philippians chapter 2, Jesus is held up to us as an example of what this should look like. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was in very nature God from all eternity, and while he was here, he clearly communicated that he was equal to and one with his Father. But while man could never puff himself up to become like God, although we try, God emptied himself by becoming like man, taking on our nature. He humbled himself by taking our sin and dying in our place at the cross. Being undiminished deity, he aimed not at his own interests, but at the interests of others. He used his ability for the good of others. Jesus showed us what truly humble greatness looks like. So we have to ask ourselves, what might this not puffed up, not boasting kind of love look like in us? I've heard it said that true humility is not thinking less of self, but thinking of self less. Follow that? True humility is not thinking less of self, as self-deprecating, pushing yourself down. It's simply thinking about self less. I wasn't thinking about me. That's what humility looks like. As Keller's book title so aptly puts it, the freedom of self-forgetfulness. Love is so focused on others that it is simply free from the pain of self-focus. Our culture is obsessed with self-esteem. We think all our problems stem from an unhealthy sense of self-esteem. And we think if we thought better of ourselves, then we'd be better toward others. That's simply not found in this book. In the Bible, we are never commanded to love ourselves. That is assumed. That is taken for granted. We do love ourselves, usually too much. We're commanded to love God and love others. That's our problem. If our focus was able to shift from ourselves to others and to God, we would be more satisfied than we could ever be in seeking to improve our own self-esteem. Here's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Deny self. Follow Jesus. Lose your life for his sake and you will find that finally you are truly living. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 37 verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Stop boasting in self. Stop focusing on self. Instead, turn your eyes to the Lord, away from yourself, and look to Him. Delight yourself in the Lord. Desire above all that God be rightly esteemed for who He is. Worry about God's esteem. That He be esteemed rightly in the world. Take absolute joy that God is God. Delight yourself that He is who He is. Take pleasure in admiring Him in His attributes. Free yourself from the bondage of comparing. And simply admire. Enjoy God for who He is. Humility is not measuring yourself in comparison with God and seeing how vast is the difference and how low you are. Humility is being so lost in admiration of Him that you simply forget to look at yourself at all. Then, as we look to who God is and simply delight ourselves in Him, take that self-forgetful love for God and turn it toward your neighbor. Stop measuring yourself. Stop comparing yourself. When you see a person who is beautiful or handsome or strong or gifted or well-liked or has accomplished great things, simply delight in them as a person. Praise God for them. find joy in their ability to be who God created them to be. And thank Him that they exist, that they can do what they do. Delight in that before God. And when you see someone who is ugly or irritating or struggling or hurting, don't measure yourself or compare yourself to them. Love them. Simply, humbly love them and seek their good. And when you become aware of yourself, because we can't help it, don't worry too much about what other people think about you. In fact, don't worry too much about what you think of you, because it really doesn't matter what anyone thinks of you, and it really doesn't matter what you think of you. The only opinion of you that holds any weight at all is what God thinks of you. And friends, that is so liberating, so freeing. If you can get this, you will be free to love, free to serve, free to forget about you. And that is free. That is freedom. What does God think of you? Not because of who you were, but in spite of who you were, God chose you. He pursued you. He loved you. He bought you. He washed you and cleansed you and made you beautiful. He clothed you in His own perfect righteousness. He now calls you son. And He is well pleased with you. He delights in you. First Corinthians 1, verse 26 and following. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Love does not promote itself. Love does not inflate itself. Boast in the Lord. Delight in the Lord. Let your joy be rooted in the rock-solid reality of who God is and how He has loved you. And let that joy in being perfectly loved by our awesome God, spill over in humble love to one another. Let's pray. Father, help us. For we are by nature proud and self-absorbed and self-seeking and self-centered and selfish. We want to be thought well of by others, and we want to be able to think well of ourselves. And yet when that is inflated, it is empty and hollow and painful and irritating and worthless and destructive. Forgive us for puffing ourselves up, for parading ourselves around, for putting ourselves on display, seeking attention from others. God, free us from that by your Spirit. Free us to see you for who you really are. Free us to see ourselves for who we have become in you. Free us to simply enjoy you and those around us, rather than constantly being in the bondage of comparing ourselves. Free us to simply be who you've created us to be and forget about ourselves and do what you've called us to do. For the sake of your great name, and that your name might be praised in Ephraim, Utah, across the state and around the globe. May your name be made much of by us, your people, because you are worthy of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's all about Him. It's all about Jesus. As we humble ourselves and acknowledge that He is great and be who we were created to be, I'd invite you, if you don't have that relationship with God, if you don't know your sins are forgiven, that you are loved and bought and owned by the King, there's a twofold humility that you need. The first is acknowledging simply that you are a created being and He is the infinite, eternal Creator. Simply acknowledging that He's God and I'm a person that He's created for His glory, with the purpose of bringing Him pleasure. Just humbly acknowledging who you really are. I was created to bring Him praise. And secondly, the humility of recognizing that I even screwed that up. I failed to thank Him for the good gifts He's given me. I failed to worship Him in the way I was intended to worship Him. And I have committed high treason against Him by defaming His name, by thinking that I was the center of everything. And I deserve His wrath and His punishment, but He is a merciful God and He has rescued sinners who humble themselves before Him and cry out to Him as needy sinners. So I'd invite you to do that today. Simply recognize I'm a creature created to give Him praise. I've blown it, and yet He came to rescue me, and I want to be rescued. I want to be transformed by the Holy Spirit so that I can give Him the praise and the honor and the glory that is His due, that He rightly deserves. And I want to become low so that He can be exalted as He deserves. And I want Him to be exalted in my life. And simply cry out to Jesus and say, "Forgive me, for I have sinned against you. Make me new. Make me yours. Create love in my heart, because you have shown me what that looks like." And He will do that.